Well, good morning. What a joy to worship together, and what a privilege to open God's word and to see how it encourages, challenges, demands obedience of us, even in tough times. What a blessing to be part of a congregation like this and to have the pastors that we have here on staff to teach us, encourage us, disciple, mentor, lead, discipline. So if you have not thanked God for his gift of Pastor Jay, Pastor Doug, Pastor Tim, and Pastor Ron lately, I encourage you to spend some time contemplating the gifts that he's given. Scripture tells us in Ephesians 4 that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers as a gift to the church to equip the saints for the works of service. And God has been faithful to do that here with men who are a long season of rapport and established history. And that's a tremendous gift to this church. So thank God for them. Pastor Jay has been leading us through a series on the book of John lately. If you've been here since the first of the year, really, you've been tracking with that. He's taken us a few times to the end of the book, where there's this little gift, this little nugget that is given to us in John chapter 20, verse 31, that says, "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in him, you may have life in his name." So if there was any doubt why John wrote his book, right there embedded at the end of the book, the Holy Spirit inspired John to say, just let everybody know exactly why you're writing this. And what an awesome gift that is, because we can take that purpose statement and say, okay, who is it that we must believe in? Well, we must believe in Jesus Christ. Is it the Jesus Christ of the world and the culture's creation, or is it the Jesus Christ of the Bible? Well, it is certainly the Jesus Christ that we find in the pages of Scripture, who stands in contrast to a Jesus that the world tries to build from time to time to appease them in their own desires to make themselves happy with Jesus rather than to make Jesus happy with their lives. So it tells us who to believe in. It tells us what we're to believe in, that he is the propitiation for our sins, that he is the atoning sacrifice. He's the one that took our place on the cross and died the death that we should have died. So it tells us what to believe. It tells us how to do that with this beautiful Greek word pistuo that has in it this meaning of trust and belief and faith and a life that follows and obeys that belief and applies it to their life. And so we know how we believe. We know why, so as not to perish, John 3:16, for whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. Also in John 11, Jesus, the resurrection and life, says, even though you die, you will live. So we know why we believe this, so as to inherit eternal life. And then who can believe? And the beautiful truth of that has been outlaid in the series of messages that Pastor Jay has preached to this point, and it will continue. We know that the disciples had a chance to believe in John 2 as they saw the miracle of water to wine, and it says this is when they began to believe. We know that Nicodemus, ultimately, we understand he put his faith in Christ. A Samaritan woman put her faith in Christ. A royal official put his faith in Christ. Many of the crowds put their faith in Christ. So the call goes out to all the world to believe. This is not for a certain demographic or piece of society that has the opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ. No, this is to whoever will believe. It doesn't matter if you're a religious leader or a immoral woman like the Samaritan woman was, or a royal Greek official, or the crowd, or a ragamuffin group of disciples from a variety of backgrounds. The call goes out to all. So Pastor Jay's done, I believe, an excellent job. I'd be remiss if I didn't give him credit for speaking the gospel of John in a very articulate way, focusing on exactly that, the gospel. There's so much in the book of John that a series could be preached on every chapter. Even verses can be pulled out and entire sermons built on them. And so he's left a lot on the cutting room floor, so to speak, as he studies. But he's focused in on this, the gospel, which is the purpose of the book. It resonates with the spirit of our fellowship of EFCA churches, whose doctrinal statement is 10 points that hinge on the gospel. That is the thrust of what we believe. And so Pastor Jay and I talked in recent months about what I might talk about today. Did he want me to stay away from anything in the book of John or double down on anything that he thought y'all weren't getting? Or what might I talk about? And he just said, make sure you don't make too much of a mess. I don't want to have to come home and mop it up. So, but we talked about this reality that pastors have to leave chunks of truth unsaid because you can't talk about everything. And knowing that he was going to be finishing up John chapter 6 right before he left, this hard things that Jesus said and the crowd quit following him, many people started walking away from Christ at that point. This is where we kind of said maybe I would spend some time. And so I've spent the last few weeks kind of developing this. But in John chapter 6, verse 66, which was part of Pastor Jay's message last week, it says, from that time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. The scripture that Mark Colby read just a moment ago in Acts chapter 14 says this. I'll highlight verses 21 and 22. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now, if you're paying attention, you know up in verse 19, the people of Iconium and Antioch were not friendly toward Paul. They had stoned him, dragged him out of the city, and left him for dead. But Paul, much like you and I, because we're very courageous folk, went back for more. I don't know that I would have. I don't know that most sane people would. But that's what God called Paul to do. And so he went back. He returned to Iconium and to Antioch, doing what? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Following Christ is not a, you know, sunshine and rainbows and lollipops and all that fun stuff. It's not just a smile on my face because I voted for Jesus and all my wildest dreams came true. It's not that. It's signing up to follow Christ. Yes, to reap the benefits of salvation, but also to reap the promised tribulation, trials, and difficulties that were promised to us. There's numerous places in Scripture, John 16 being one, where Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. There's a promised trial. There's a promised tribulation. There's a promised difficult road when you decide to follow Christ. So my question for you today is this. How far would you go? When it comes to following Christ, will you at some point reach a point like the disciples, some of the disciples in John 6, like, yeah, I think we've gone as far as we can go with you, Jesus. It's getting a little tough. Or to say it another way, what would you do for a Klondike bar? Yeah. Klondike bar. Sounds good right about now, doesn't it? I'm ready for lunch. All right, let's close in prayer. What would you do for a Klondike bar? The commercials of decades ago that, you know, you have this delicious dessert and people did crazy things to get one. Well, I don't think it's really a fair comparison to say that what we're inheriting and following Christ is anything like a Klondike bar. It is far beyond, obviously, infinitely better. But the question would be, what would you do? How far will you follow Christ knowing what that ultimate reward is? So what kind of a leader are we following? Jesus made some pretty serious and at times seemingly strange claims. Pastor Jay has mentioned many of these, the seven different I ams. I am the bread. I am the light. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. The seven I ams. And then aside from that, just the other I am before Abraham was, I am. Jesus made these claims. He also said that I can give you living water, and if you drink it, you'll never be thirsty again. He said, I'll give you bread or food that will last and you won't hunger. He said to the woman at the well, I am the Messiah. I who speak to you am he. He claims to be one with the Father, to which they attempted to stone him. A lot of extreme claims that Jesus made, a lot of strange asks that he made to Nicodemus. He said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus scratched his head. Wait, I'm supposed to go back inside? Mom might not like that. You have to eat my body and drink my blood, he said. That was what startled the crowd and made many of them begin to walk away. These extreme claims of Jesus, these strange asks of Jesus, can make following him difficult. Because we tell the world, yeah, we're following this Jesus and he wants us to do this and he wants us to do that. And the world says, wait a minute, why does Jesus have to be so extreme? Why does he have to be so different? Why do you want to do that? And so a lot of people will take the Jesus of the Bible and begin to pare away the things they don't like. Well, I don't like that he wants me to do that, so I'm just going to pretend he doesn't need me to do that. And they begin to take some of this extreme and this exclusivity away from Jesus. In a Christianity Today article in April of 2006, it says this, Deepak Chopra and the Da Vinci Code have this in common. They both try to take the extreme out of Jesus. Jesus and his extreme claims change everything. They will not fade away. How extreme is he? I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. I am the true vine. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Before Abraham was, I am. Those all sound very familiar to us, but those are the extreme claims of Jesus that much of the world says, yeah, let's try to simplify Jesus down. Let's make him a little more palatable. Let's make it easier to follow him. Many people see the claims of Jesus and they do just that. They quit following Jesus. Pastor Jay brought it out in his point three last week, the migration, the great migration of people away from Jesus. So let me ask you, what does a disciple do when the claims of Jesus begin to get difficult? When the trials and tribulations that are ordained for us become difficult? When the words of the Apostle Paul start to ring true that it is through much tribulation that we have to enter into the kingdom of God? What led 11 of the 12 disciples to stay faithful to Christ through their time with him when they had no place to lay their head, to follow him all those years? What made those disciples faithful through the time of crucifixion? Perfectly faithful? No. They certainly had some falling away and some denial and some issues they dealt with. But Peter in particular, after he had denied Christ, on the shores of the lake, Jesus called him and said, do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. And then he says to Peter these words, a time is coming when you will stretch out your hands and other people will dress you and they will take you places you don't want to go. And then John adds this little statement. Jesus told him this, telling him the manner in which he would die. And the next words of Jesus are, follow me. Jesus promises to Peter, hey, I know what's coming for you if you follow me. You're gonna die a death you don't wanna die. Follow me. How many of us would have a moment of hesitation? Now, wait, let's just run this through again and again, Jesus. Let me just get this straight. You're gonna tell me if I follow you that I'm gonna die a death I don't wanna die, but you want me to follow you anyway. What was it that kept Peter following Jesus? How can I guard myself from falling away in moments like those? Well, a couple choices you have, and one is a really bad one. One would be to say, well, I'll just dumb Jesus down a little bit. I'll make Jesus the easy go to church on Sunday Jesus, and then I won't have any trouble following him. Well, we know what false, easy believism leads to. We know what false faith leads to. It's really no faith at all. We've been warned about that. Jesus told the people that were just looking for a free meal in John chapter 6, you're not after me because you want to follow me, because you want to obey me, because you want to be saved because of salvation. You're just looking to be saved from starvation. You're looking for a free meal. And Jesus says, no, that's not the kind of faith I'm calling you to. I'm calling you to the kind of faith that understands that it is through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. Much tribulation is promised to us. John Calvin, in his little book on the Christian life, says this: for those whom the Lord has chosen and condescended to welcome into fellowship with him, who is that? Converted believers in Jesus Christ. For those who have been welcomed into fellowship with God should do what? Prepare themselves for a life that is hard, laborious, troubled, and full of many and various kinds of evil. For it's the will of their heavenly Father to test them in this way so that he might prove them by trials. John Calvin's words are based on numerous scriptures that talk about exactly that. This type of promise for believers makes it hard for unbelieving onlookers to think that we have much sanity about us at all. Wait, your leader says that you should follow him, and if you follow him, you're promised to have tough times, and you're going to follow him anyway? So where is this leader going to lead us? In the three synoptic gospels, the phrase "take up your cross" seems to sum up where he's leading us. He's telling us, follow me. It's going to be a trial, but take up your cross. The book of John doesn't have that exact phrase in it, but the sentiment is throughout and the expectation is throughout that Jesus is calling his disciples, his true followers, both in that day and today. Those who call on the name of the Lord are called to take up their cross and follow him. Now let me be clear. As we talk about where Jesus is leading us, I'm talking about those who are the converted believers in Jesus Christ, the ones that were called by Christ into fellowship with him, the elect, those who have salvation that is secure, salvation that was begun, that was authored by Jesus, salvation that will be finished, that will be completed by Jesus. The one Jesus who said he will be faithful to complete the work that he began in us. It's those of us who believe that we're talking about. We're not talking about following Jesus to a point that earns us salvation or stopping following Jesus that loses our salvation. I'm talking today that Jesus leads those he has called into a life of obedience, that we have a decision to make. Am I going to keep in step with the Holy Spirit? Am I going to walk in obedience? Am I going to work out my salvation with fear and trembling? Am I going to walk in those things that he has ordained that I should walk in them? Am I going to do those things? Because we certainly have a choice in that matter. So we're not talking about salvation. We're not talking about a Jesus that leads us to salvation this way. We're talking about a Jesus leading us in a life of obedience based upon our salvation, based upon our transformation. Do you have that transformation reality in your life as a converted follower of Jesus Christ? If so, then as John Calvin said, can you put the slide back up real quick? The last few words, that he might prove them by trials. What is God trying to prove? Is he looking down from heaven at you saying, well, he says he follows me, but I don't know for sure if his heart is converted or not. Let me give him some tests and see if he can prove himself. No, for certainly God knows our hearts better than we know them. This is not a proving of God to himself so that he knows if we're truly followers or not. This is a proving for our benefit. These trials that are ordained for us reveal to us that we are his. When I go through a trial and I come out the other side and I see that I haven't given up on God, it's an assurance to me, like, I really am his. That trial was a gift to me. James says, consider it pure joy when you encounter trials of many kinds. Why should I consider it a joy? Well, for one reason, because that trial can be seen as a gift from God who puts you through that, enables you to persevere, and brings you out the other side, not having given up on God, but having realized that your faith in him is legitimate. And you can take rest in that assurance that you belong to him. The leader, Jesus, is going to lead us into trials for the purpose of revealing who we are, that we've been transformed, and that we are his. So he's going to lead us into scenarios that require obedience. Let me give you one example from scripture. I won't go into a long story about it because you're probably familiar with it. Have you heard of a guy named Gideon? Gideon, the great and mighty warrior, he's called in Judges chapter 6. And he comes back to the angel and says, why do you call me great and mighty? I'm just threshing wheat in a wine press because I'm too afraid to go out into the open and do it. I'm kind of hiding here. You don't need to call me great and mighty. I'm nothing. And the angel of the Lord says, no, I need you to deliver my people from the hands of the Midianites. Midianites, who the scripture says numbered like sand on the seashore. And Gideon is supposed to go up against this oppressive enemy of the people of God and deliver them. And you probably know the story of how Gideon amassed a large army and God says, too many people, until it's down to 300, which is really good if you're bowling, but not if you're going into battle against thousands upon thousands of hateful enemies of yours. So Gideon takes his 300 men, this crazy obedience and following Christ with their torches and their pitchers and their trumpets. And by God's hand, he delivers Israel. But let me back up. Before he does that, the angel of the Lord tells Gideon to do something kind of closer to home. He says, Gideon, your father has idols in his house. He has an Asherah pole. I need you to go into your house and I need you to be the one to tear those things down. Gideon's not so sure he wants to do this. But he says, you know what? I do have to do it. Because God has asked me and God has promised me and I will do this. So he goes into a place where he wants to be loved and accepted and valued as an individual and risks relationship with his family, tears down the Asherah pole. Scripture tells us that the people wanted to hurt him after they did that, but God protected him. And ultimately, relationships were restored there. But it took Gideon doing some crazy things, going into potential tribulation and trial to be able to realize his obedience to God. So what might the difficult things be that you and I are asked to do? Probably not going to have to deliver anybody from the Midianites. You're not going to have to endure some of the things that we see in Scripture. You're going to be asked to do some really difficult things, though, like obey God and give him 10%. I just hit your wallet, didn't I? Your bank account. Why do we got to talk about that? Well, we don't have to. I'll let the Holy Spirit do the rest of the work. But it's difficult sometimes to say, I'm going to give you 10%, God. Because we want to say things like, well, after I get my nest egg established, after I buy my first house, after I have my retirement fund like well on its way, then I'll give you 10%, God. Well, when I get a full-time job someday, I'll give you 10%, God. Not when I'm a high school student working part-time. I can't do 10% yet. After I'm married and we become a two-income family, then I'll give you 10%. We make all kinds of excuses about how and when we're going to finally obey. When does God want us to obey? Now. Those are tough things that Jesus asks us to do. How about these things? Loving our enemies. Is it easy to love our enemies? No. Is it kind of easy to just ignore them and pretend they're not there if they're not harassing us right now? Maybe. But Jesus doesn't tell us to just ignore them and hope they go away. He says, be proactive and pray for them. Bless those who curse you. Bless those who persecute you. It's not my goal to go in depth to all the tough things that he says, but simply to list them out and illustrate the point that when God says to forgive others as he has forgiven you, that's tough. Because it's a lot easier to hang on to a grudge, isn't it? And kind of feel good about having one on somebody, knowing that you've always got that, you know, that card in your pocket that you can play when the time comes, that No. Give it up. Forgive those as God has forgiven you. Become great by serving. Well, how do we become great in this world? Well, you got to go get it. You got to grab the bull by the horns. You got to climb that corporate ladder. You got to fight, fight, fight. And if you got to trample on somebody to get there, then you trample on somebody to get there. That's the world's philosophy. The tough thing we're asked to do is to become great by serving. We're asked to endure trials with joy, to leave room for God to avenge rather than getting revenge ourselves. Give to those who are in need. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile and find your life by losing it. It's a lot easier in life to think, what do I need? What do I need to do for myself? What can I do by myself? And to just operate in that way. But Jesus says, no, it's not for self. You do things by me and for me and to me. For my glory, says God. Not for your glory. These are difficult asks of natural people. And you'll probably fail more times before you succeed in a lot of these. But that doesn't give us an excuse to not strive to do better in each area. And how do we strive to do better in each area? It's by training ourselves to follow the one who's called us to follow him. How do we train ourselves to follow the one who's called us? You see, we don't do it by just deciding, okay, I'm just gonna do better. How many athletes, after running a race, go home and just think, okay, next time I'm just gonna run faster. Or next time I'm gonna jump higher. No, you don't just have a mental ascent to what you have to do better. You go back to where? The weight room and the training facility. And you train to do better. Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy 4:7, train yourself to be godly. Don't just decide to be godly. Don't just decide to follow Jesus. Rather, train yourself to follow. How do we train ourselves for godliness? How do we train ourselves to follow Christ? Well, a whole series of messages could be here. Could have to do with spiritual disciplines. Could have to do with a lot of different things. Let me boil it down to a couple quick things. Abiding in him. Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. If I'm not abiding in him, I will have no access to the strength that I need to do anything that Christ calls me to do, much less to follow him when things get difficult. The disciples in Acts chapter 4, a couple of them were doing some miracles, and there was some issue going on, and the Sanhedrin didn't like it, and they arrested them. And they talked to Peter and John, and then they pulled themselves aside and says, wait a minute. Aren't these just ordinary, unschooled men? What are we dealing with here? Why can't we handle these guys? And what was the difference? They took note that they had been with Jesus. Just being in the presence of Jesus changed those men to be able to confound the wisdom of the Sanhedrin. Just being with Jesus. So I challenge you to train yourself to follow Christ through the good times, the bad times, the easy times, the difficult times, the times of rejoicing, the times of sorrow, to be able to follow Christ faithfully in those things. It begins by abiding in him. Abiding in him will enable you to bear fruit. Abiding in him will enable you to do anything and everything that he needs you to do. And apart from him, you can do nothing. Abide in the word. How do you abide in Christ? You abide in the word. When you're alone, you abide in the word. And when you get together with other people, you abide in the word. You spend time in groups and in studies and in times like this, looking into the word of God together, challenging one another. Abide in Christ by abiding in prayer. You do it alone in your prayer closet. You spend time with Christ on your own, seeking wisdom, asking for guidance, approaching the throne, asking for grace in your time of need. You spend time alone, and then you do it together. You spend time together with others in prayer. You also have to abide in obedience. I'm not gonna go over there alone just yet. I'm gonna stay here with together because that's a lot easier. It's a lot easier to abide in obedience when you've got some comrades, isn't it? People watching, you're doing this together. But abiding in obedience over here by yourself, that can be a different story. But in order to follow Christ well, we have to discipline ourselves to abide in obedience when we're with others and when we're alone. We train ourselves by remembering the faith from which we were delivered. Have you ever taken the time to really think about where you were headed without Christ? Think about where you were headed without him. Think about where you're headed now. And if that doesn't emote some sort of worshipful response, then I don't think you've taken time to realize what you've been delivered from. But when I think about that, when I think about the eternal weight of glory that's waiting, then things that struggle, things that are difficult, the extreme asks of Jesus become light and momentary afflictions, Paul says, in light of what I've been delivered from and where I'm headed. Dwell on the fact that your home, your citizenship is in heaven. Train yourself by learning to set your mind on things above and where you're headed. Don't think about what's going on down here. What Olympic athlete or hopeful Olympic athlete can train well if all he thinks about is how his muscles hurt all the time? No, what is his gaze fixed on? Representing his country on an international stage, the chance to win a medal for my country and for myself. And that fixed gaze on the prize enables the athlete to endure the training necessary. What is it that enables a new employee to go through the training required of the new job? How many of you love all the training you get when you start a new job? Oh my goodness. But why do you do it? Because you want to excel at that. How many of you like all the training of all the years of college? I could never be a doctor. I couldn't go to school that long. It would drive me nuts. But those who do it focus on the end goal, right? Their focus is on what they're going to accomplish by enduring this thing. What does a young pianist do to get through hours of practice? What does a parent do? Listening to a child, hours of practice, right? You're thinking about the ultimate outcome. For the young pianist learning to play, you're thinking about the audience that you might play for someday, whether it's a large crowd of people or if it's an audience of one because your desire is to play the piano in leading worship of Almighty God. I don't care who the audience is, but quite often focusing on what you get to do with that training is what enables you to do it. What enables us to train to be godliness? Fixing our eyes, fixing our gaze on what ultimately lies ahead of us. It is a relationship with God that will last forever. Jesus came, John 17, 24. Why? So that we might see his glory and be with him. That's what we get. The well done, good and faithful servant that is waiting for us. Fixing our eyes on what is there. Fixing our eyes on the holiness of God will enable us to endure. When you look at the holiness of God and how other he is from what we are, and to think that he bridged that chasm through the cross to bring us into relationship with a holy God, that will help you to endure and to be godly through trials, to keep following Christ when things get difficult. John Piper tells a story of kind of discerning how he figured out what the holiness of God was. And he's having a conversation, not figured out, that's not a good way to say it. I don't know how he said it in the first service, but go back and watch the tape. He was talking to his wife, Noelle, about value and what makes things valuable. And he said, why is gold the standard of money in our country? And well, it has to do with the fact that it's rare. And so the question he posed to his wife was, well, there are really rare fish at the bottom of the ocean. Why don't we base our money standard on those rare fish? Well, because fish stink and they get smelly after time. Gold is permanent. Gold is solid. It lasts. So things have to be rare to be valuable. They also have to endure to be valuable. And then beyond that, in order to make something valuable, as he and Noel continued talking, is they have to be accessible. Because there may be more rare things than gold. But if we can't get to them and use them, then they're not of value. So what makes something valuable is its rarity, its permanence, and its accessibility. And in thinking about the value and the holiness of God, he comes to this conclusion as he defines the holiness of God. God's holiness is his infinite value as the absolutely unique, rare, morally perfect, permanent person that he is, and who by grace made himself what? Accessible. His infinite value as the absolutely unique, morally perfect, permanent person that he is. That holy God, who is absolutely unique, morally perfect, permanent and forever, has chosen to make himself accessible to us through the cross. Focusing on that, meditating on that is one small way, a big way, but one small way to train yourself for godliness. Set your gaze on heaven. I know I've given you a lot. It sounds like a lot of work. But Paul said it is through much tribulation that we must go through, many hardships that we must go through to enter the kingdom of God. All right, if we're going to follow hard after Christ, if we're going to make sure we keep going, let's take a minute to close the back door to make sure there's no retreating. For the believer in Jesus Christ, let me just say this. The door for salvation has been closed. Like those who went onto the ark, the door was closed, ensuring they were safe inside. I want to be abundantly clear that I'm not talking about closing the back door so that you don't accidentally lose your salvation. We're not talking about losing salvation. That has been settled. The door has been closed. But I want to talk about closing the back door for the opportunity for disobedience and walking away from obedience to Christ. You've probably heard stories of burning ships. Vikings were well known for coming to a new place, and the leader would burn the ship. Why? So he could tell his men, we conquer or we die. There was no retreat. There's some mixed opinion as to whether Cortez did that with his ships when he invaded Mexico and eventually defeated the Aztecs. Some think he burned his ships. Some said they sunk his ships. I'm not a historian. Someone here could probably straighten me out on that. But the point is this, the ships were removed from the equation so that Cortez could tell his men, we conquer or we die. To bring that into a biblical story, Elisha, when he was called by Elijah to follow him, what did he do? He was busy plowing a field, and Elijah called him to follow. And Elisha has a conversation with Elijah, and then in 1 Kings 19:21, it says this, so Elijah left him, he left Elijah, and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. There's a closing of the door. There's a no turning back. There's an I've decided to follow Jesus, and there's nothing I'm going back to. The disciples left their nets after a miraculous, abundant catch of fish that could have been exactly what they needed to live well for a while, and they left it on the shore. Abraham left everything in Genesis 12. He left his homeland. He left his people to follow God where? He didn't know yet, but to a land that God would show him. Abraham left. Matthew left everything to follow Jesus. Interesting story in Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi, or Matthew. It's the same guy, sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. What did he leave? So how is verse 29 possible? If he left everything, how in verse 29 did Levi hold a great banquet for Jesus at his house? And a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. Well, he didn't leave it. He repurposed it. He said, whatever I have is no longer for me and for my gain. My house is not mine anymore. My house doesn't belong to me. The resources I have, the food that I could eat to provide for myself for a long time, I'm going to blow it all on a bunch of my friends so they can be invited to a banquet and hear about this Jesus. It's a repurposing of everything. It's leaving behind the motives and the propensity for us to want to live for ourselves and learning to live for him. I brought with me one of my prized possessions. I'm not one for a lot of clutter except for things of sentiment. You can ask my wife how many sentimental things I own. There's a few. She's asked me to clean house a couple times. This is one of those possessions that I dearly love. It is a Blue Jacket Manual, which is the book that you get when you go into the Navy. This is the 1940 edition. It has my grandfather's name in the front of it. It's what he got when he went in to the service in 1941. When we think about closing the back door and not leaving an out for us to walk away from Jesus like many did in John chapter 6 when it says many no longer followed him, think about this. This is from the Blue Jacket Manual. You reported at the main gate and were taken then to a receiving unit. There you were fitted out with a uniform, took a bath, and were given a thorough medical examination. The examination was given to determine your state of health. You have to be physically sound before you can start your period of training. Picture of salvation. You were brought in, you were given a bath and a new uniform. The changed life. You're now ready for living the Christian life. You're now ready for training. And then the next paragraph. You were told how to dispose of your civilian clothes. It is best by far to get rid of them entirely. Your uniforms are all you need, and the uniform is a suit of honor, which you can proudly wear anywhere. You cannot have civilian clothes either at the station or aboard ship. Some men keep civilian clothing in lockers ashore for liberty uses, but this is unnecessary and a source of large expense. Do not do it. It's not the Bible, but it says pretty clearly what's expected of us as followers of Christ. You don't need the old stuff. Put off the old man, put on the new. Consider yourself dead to the old man, alive to the new. Don't leave something back there that you can go to. Close that door on disobedience. I'm going to follow you wherever you lead me, Jesus, even when it gets tough. Even when your asks of me seem strange or difficult, I will do them because that's the only way I'm going to go. As we close this morning, let me suggest or offer these as a summons for action. If you are a converted believer in Jesus Christ, forgiven and growing in Christ, let God's word be the authority in your life. Don't try to change it to fit where you want to go. But go where it tells you to go. Do what it tells you to do. Run to that word for comfort. Run to the word of God for challenge. Run to the word to keep going and growing and walking and fighting so that with Paul you can say, I've kept the faith. I've finished the race. Let God's word be a tool to search you. Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. God, if there's a set of civilian clothes I've been keeping in a locker, show it to me. And when I see it, help me to get rid of it. Let God's word cleanse you, change you, transform you. Abide in it and let it do its work. Keep pressing on. If you're not believing in Jesus, let today be the day that you put your faith in him, understanding that he went to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. He rose again victorious over sin and death, offering to us eternal life. You can have that faith. I brought one other book with me today, What is Saving Faith by John Piper. I just want to offer this to you if you're not a believer today. If you don't know Jesus, and you're saying, well, there's just so much I don't know. There's too many questions. I can't embrace it yet. I want to get it all figured out before I sign up. Think about this. New converts to Christ do not need to know all at once. Indeed, cannot know all at once the fullness of God's complete achievement of their everlasting salvation. They were chosen before the foundation of the world. They were predestined for adoption. Their new birth, faith, justification, sanctification, and preservation and glorification were decisively purchased and secured by the blood of the new covenant. The bride is purchased. Her coming and believing and obeying and persevering in eternal glory are as sure as the faithfulness of God. Every blessing in the heavenly places is guaranteed. All the promises of God, all things working together for their good, no good thing withheld, and in the end, sinless and all-satisfying fellowship with God forever. Because all of it is in Christ, and Christ is the sum of what we offer in proclaiming the gospel, this is what he achieved in his life and death and resurrection. To have him is to have it all. Of course, no new believer knows all this at once, but saving faith happily welcomes the truth it knows with the implications it can see. If the faith is real, the rest of eternity will reveal more and more of the glories of the King with an ever-expanding welcome in the heart of the believer. You don't have to know it all and have it all figured out. God knows I don't. I'm still learning. I'm still growing. But if you feel that God is calling you to himself today, to put your faith in him, to begin following this one, don't leave here without talking to one of our prayer partners or one of the staff members and getting that settled. Because the opportunity to follow Christ is a marvelous opportunity. Difficult at times, yes, but absolutely worth it. And many in this room understand exactly what I'm talking about. So let's follow him as far as he leads us to do whatever he calls us, training ourselves for godliness and closing that back door so we're not tempted to retreat at any point. Let's pray. God, I thank you this morning for the time we've had to look into your word, to be challenged and encouraged, to know that you have called us out of darkness into marvelous light, to know that you have called us to a life that even though hard at times is so worth it, to know that there is an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs any affliction that we might experience, to know that day by day we can walk in joy, letting your joy be our strength even through difficult times. And God, I pray and ask that anyone here today that you are calling to yourself would not put it off any longer, but would come to realize that following you, even with all the unknowns, is so worth it because of the things we do know about what you've earned and bought and given to us. We give you praise as we set our minds on you to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.